Oh, great and amazing God, through your word to the prophet Isaiah, you say, I hid my face from you but for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We're so grateful that your compassion is the place in which we live through the mercies of Jesus. We ask today, even today, that you would teach us, that we would be taught by the Lord to know the power and the greatness of the salvation in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. The French, as you may remember from your history studies, or those of you who are in the process of studying the history of North America, they were avid explorers of this continent, of the New World. And by the 1600s, through their contact with native peoples, and their efforts as trappers, they extended their reach deeper and deeper into the hinterlands of North America. In fact, if you look across the sweep of a map of our continent, you'll know that many places, in fact, do find their names derived from the French influence, places like La Salle and Duquesne and Dubuque and Louisiana, all these other sorts of names and places. Well, as they move forward in the process of exploring this continent, they developed theories that played a large role in how maps of the continent were depicted, both in terms of what was known, and they liked to depict what was not known, how they thought it might be. And there were two main geographical theories. You might remember these. The first theory taught that all North American rivers sprang from a single source, from a great lake high up in the mountains in the middle of the continent. The second theory held that the topography of the western half of the continent was a mirror image of the continent's eastern half, so that both the landforms you found in the east, well, they'd be duplicated in the west. The waterways of the east, they would be duplicated in the west. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, these seem rather silly, right? How could anybody think this way? Well, they are French. How many Frenchmen does it take to defend Paris? We don't know. It's never been done. It's safe to say there'll be no French people listening to the internet of this sermon. Well, it's not just that the French thought this way. You look at maps of that era all across the world in terms of people who are making maps. They delighted in depicting the unknown. And so they had maps that went as far as they had gone at any stage and point in time. And then beyond that were demons and dragons and terrifying sea monsters depicted to devour. This is just how English, French, Spanish, Portuguese, you name it, how everybody thought in terms of exploration. Because what wasn't known still needed to be depicted. It had to be concocted in their mind. So, back to North America, these theories about our land reigned supreme until Lewis and Clark came about and proved things to be otherwise at the prodding of Thomas Jefferson. Indeed, one of the principal objectives of their expedition was to resolve these geographical conjectures. Now, matters of accuracy aside, just put that out of your mind for a moment, curiosity and this insatiable quest for knowledge really are among the more admirable traits of human nature. Seeking understanding about things that are mysterious and perplexing, pushing forward in the quest of knowledge that is ultimately knowable. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes ingenuity, effort, perseverance, all building on previously established blocks of verified information and then pushing forward with greater information. This is how we live, this is how we think, this is why we have all these advances in our world in all sorts of areas. Nevertheless, there are some things that are absolutely beyond the possibility of knowing apart from outside intervention, despite all of our efforts. And knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is at the tippy top of this list. Because unless God chooses to reveal himself to us, he remains unknowable, and all of our ideas about deity coming from our fallen condition, all our ideas will be wrong because we will and have, in fact, inevitably fashioned God according to our own image. We make him to be the kind of God we want him to be. Case in point, who would ever conceive of a God who sends his son to die on a cross? Oh, that's just foolishness. Where's the wisdom in that? It's not appealing. In fact, it's appalling. It's not attractive. It's ugly. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, Paul speaks about the means by which God reveals wisdom that would otherwise be unknowable to us. As you're turning there, let me just quote David Garland, who says, "How can something that has no place in the human heart be made known? How do humans cross the divide, the unbridgeable chasm between the world on the one hand and God on the other?" And it's this text which, of course, gives in part the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit." And then I'm going to follow, if you look in your, if you're following in the Pew Bible in the NIV, the alternate reading down below. So let me read this again. This is what we speak, verse 13, "not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual men. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now this is on one hand, it's a easy text to understand. On the other hand, it's a complicated text. And I thought about calling in sick today, but I didn't. Now, having read the text, let's approach it, as we sometimes do, by asking a couple of questions. First of all, how is the wisdom of the cross revealed? How is it revealed to us? And the answer in verse 10 makes it unmistakably clear that God, by his Spirit, makes known to us what we would otherwise not understand about the cross of Jesus Christ. God has revealed it to us, he says. And the "us" is tied back to verse 9, to those who love him. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now just think for a moment what Paul is communicating. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explores God's heart for the simple reason that we are unable to do that. We can't possibly do that ourselves. We can't plumb and discover the innermost depths of God's mind and his will, of his heart, of his plan, his purposes, and ultimately, of course, of his grace and his wisdom. We can't conceive it. We can't fathom it. We can't determine it. We can't understand it unless God makes it plain. And so God's Spirit does this. God's Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. God's Spirit reveals the truths that we need to know so that we will understand and comprehend who our God is. Or in Karl Barth's famous words, "God is known through God alone." That's all you got to write in this passage in the margin of your Bible. God is known through God alone. By his Spirit, God has lifted the veil, so to speak, so that we can understand, when we gaze at the cross of Christ, his predetermined purpose to reveal his wisdom, which is revealed in the cross of Christ. So then Paul, by analogy, drives this home. He says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." I mean, in our human dynamic, the relationships that we have with each other and our family and our friends and well, the spectrum of life, there's only so much that you know about another person unless that person chooses to disclose that information to you. You can't discern their innermost thoughts at any given moment in time. Their desires, their dreams, their aspirations, their fears, their quiet courage, the struggles of the soul, the victories that perhaps they never reveal. You will never know those things unless they disclose those things to you. And that's just a fact of life. Well, by analogy, in a similar fashion, God's ways, his purposes, his thoughts, his wisdom cannot be known unless God's Spirit makes these things accessible to us by unveiling them so that we properly see them and comprehend them for what they really are. So we're not going to know the depths of God's love as poured out on the cross in his Son Jesus. We're not going to see it and comprehend it and believe it unless the Spirit of God is at work unveiling these things to us. Otherwise, we just look at the cross, there died a criminal. Oh, that's just a waste of life. It's foolish. Isn't that how the world thinks? But if the Spirit pulls back the veil, revealing the mind of God, the purposes of God through his Son on the cross, then we comprehend the beauty and the majesty of grace. So this is God's plan. He is willed to reveal his wisdom by his Spirit. God is known through God alone. Now the upshot for the church in Corinth, this church all split apart by people who smugly think that they're in the know, some of them versus those who are sort of in the know, but really more on the outside, that some have secrets, mysterious things and mysteries. Well, Paul's telling the Corinthians that all this talk about secrets and wisdom and being spiritual in order to gain the upper hand in the church, it's just a lot of babble. It's just dumb. It's wrong. It's stupid, but more than that, it's contrary to the cross for two reasons. God has revealed himself on the cross, number one. And number two, because God's revealed himself on the cross and all Christians are on the same level playing field, nobody's got a higher echelon position than another in terms of knowing God. Therefore, through our actions, we have to reveal the cross, meaning we have to reveal the love of God in the way we treat each other. You want to know the secret things of God? You want to know mystery and wisdom? Look at the cross of Jesus. And then take up your cross and follow Jesus. All of you, he says to them, no exemptions, no exceptions. This is the community that God has called you to be. This is the community of Christ's love that makes a difference in the world. Otherwise, it's just like the world. It'd be full of pride and boasting and supposed wisdom of a pecking order. So he says in verse 12, now, we've not received the spirit of the world. In other words, we're not going to be a proud, God-rejecting, Lord of glory, crucifying kind of people. Verses 6 through 8, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. I mean, the whole point of receiving the Spirit of God, yes, it's for comfort, as he's talked about. Yes, it's for empowerment, but it's ultimately for understanding the nature of our God so that, empowered then by the Spirit, we can follow him and reflect him in our world in the way we're supposed to, and that is in a cruciform pattern, looking at the cross of Christ and living a life of sacrificial love. So, O Corinth, what has God freely and undeservedly given to you? He didn't give you what you already innately had by virtue of the fall, namely a desire to be and act like this world. Instead, he gives you his Spirit, a comprehension of the beauty of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ and the power to reflect that same love and wisdom to this world. Little wonder then that Christians have to conform to the cross and cast off this compulsive, status-seeking standard which is driven into us and drives through us at the impetus of this world. We need to be spiritual in the right ways. Now we come to verse 13. This is the tricky verse. So you notice when I read verse 13, I went down and I read a reading at the bottom of the page in the NIV, an alternate reading. That's because the words are words which derive ultimately, as we're going to see in a moment, from the Old Testament, which is Paul's Bible. And we want to understand what he thinks so that we can interpret this properly. Hopefully I did. If I didn't, that's okay too. Someone better will come along and tell you what it means. So this is how I translate it. This is what we speak. Okay? Paul says, this is what I'm talking about. I'm telling you all about what it means to follow God and to live in light of the cross. And I don't do this, not in words taught us by human wisdom, okay, but in words taught by the Spirit. And then here's the alternate reading, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual people. Now, when Paul says that his message is not taught or concocted by human wisdom, but is taught by the Spirit, this little phrase, taught by the Spirit, he's drawing upon Isaiah 54. It's a phrase referring to what life in the new covenant is like, what it means to be the new creation people of God. It's found in Isaiah 54, verse 13. Because there, do you remember this little phrase that popped up? All your sons will be taught by the Lord. And that's the only place in the Old Testament where this exact phrase occurs, and a form of it is used by Paul here. Why? Because to know God is to be taught by His Spirit. Specifically, to see and learn and embrace and follow the wisdom of the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul teaches the cross rooted in passages that are new creation, new covenant passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 54, because that's his Bible. Paul's not just making this stuff up. This is what we speak, meaning we're speaking the mind of God as God has revealed truth to us through his scripture. He's not making this stuff up. It's not human wisdom. No, what he does is he takes what God has revealed and now he interprets, here we go, not just expresses, but he interprets, he makes it clear, spiritual truths to spiritual people. That's what Isaiah 54 is all about. God's unfailing love for his people. Where do you see that? Of course, you see it in the cross. God expanding his people so that the tent can't contain them. If you read earlier in Isaiah 54, oh, that's Jews and Gentiles coming into the people of God. God giving his people covenant peace. What's that about? Peace with God, belonging to God. God's people living in the realm of forgiveness. What's that all about? Ultimately, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. God's people being vindicated. Well, who's going to be our vindicator? Jesus. And all of this becomes, Isaiah 54 says, our prized possession. This is the foundation upon which our lives are built. And then Isaiah 54 says the Lord your Redeemer. So when Paul says, this is what we speak, he's just reciting back what the Lord says, who is our Redeemer. So we know what we know by God alone, by his Spirit, and we communicate then, interpret for this world the glorious work of the cross. And those who are spiritual, meaning the spirits at work in them, converting them, they get it. The Spirit is the interpreter in that sense. And the gospel then moves forward in this fashion. This is how the cross is revealed. Now this brings us ultimately to verses 14 through 16 with the last question. So who gets this revelation? Who receives it? Who understands it? Paul explains in our verses here why this wisdom is not accepted in the world in which we live. So he says, the man without the Spirit, meaning the natural person, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, meaning the cross and salvation through Jesus. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because these are spiritually discerned. If we live life solely dependent upon our human faculties of wisdom, the way we think this world should be structured and function and what makes sense and what's important, then we can expect two things. On the one hand, we will construct our own bizarre geographical theories about God, who he is, what he's like. And number two, what God has said about himself and how he's chosen to reveal it through the cross. If we are stuck in our way of thinking, then that will seem to us, he says again, as foolishness. And that recalls what he said earlier in chapter 1. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's because God's truths are spiritually discerned. People without the Spirit of God within them cannot comprehend them. It's a little bit caustic, perhaps, but John Calvin, with a great deal of accuracy, says this: faced with God's revelation, meaning the wisdom of the cross in Christ, faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert. Meaning there's this beautiful, redemptive symphony playing, taking place. But all the animal hears is noise. Kind of like that Far Side cartoon, you know, the woman talking to the dog hears blah, 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 right? And that's kind of what it is. And Paul knew this. I mean, he goes to Athens, he preaches, and what do they call him in Athens, Acts 17? A babbler. He preached in Corinth. He's written off by Gallio, the proconsul, as being involved in silly talk and disputes with Jews. Before he's shipped off to trial in Rome, he preaches before Festus, who declares, "You're out of your mind." Direct quote, "Your great learning is driving you insane." In other words, the man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for these things are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned. This is a picture of the self in bondage to the self, and nothing can break that bondage except the Spirit of God. And when it comes to the things of God, this person is described by two telling comments. Does not accept, the text says, and cannot understand. That's the damning indictment. On the other hand, verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. All through 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to chastise the Corinthians for not making wise discernment, good judgment, proper appraisals. And so he gets at it here. And his point is that it all begins when the person with spiritual perception, the Corinthians, they have spiritual perception, but they need to reorient themselves to see that it's the cross which is the foundation of all they are. They got to look at life from the vantage point of the cross. They got to look at things from God's point of view, not what other people in Corinth think they should be like, not what other people in the church think they should be like. It's God's assessment that matters. And so he wraps it up by quoting again from his Bible, no surprise, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. What's the outcome of this kind of discernment? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? I mean, what human mind can inform God of the best course of action? What human comprehension exceeds God's? Obviously, no one. But what do we have as a result of God's Spirit and our acceptance of God's wisdom poured out on the cross? Look what the text says. But we have the mind of Christ. We don't have some bizarre mystical experience. We don't chase after some additional ecstasy. We don't have spiritual wisdom that takes you above and beyond the cross. Nuh-uh. You got the cross revealed to you by the Spirit. Therefore, you have the mind of Christ to pursue servant humility in the community called the local church so that it can truly be an outpost of the kingdom in the world. Called into existence by the cross, we embody the cross in all our relationships. End quote. So let me, as we wrap this up, give you two ways to think about it in terms of your own life and application. The first is that if we have the mind of Christ, it means that to be spiritual is not to go off in quest of some mystical experience, but is to live out the values of the cross of Christ, namely God's love. It's a very interesting phenomenon in American evangelicalism that the cross is not enough these days for a lot of people. And so they want some higher experience. Very experientially driven, just like our culture, sort of seeps into the church. And I think that's because we don't understand how powerful reflecting the love of the cross is and how necessary. That's what having the mind of Christ is all about. The other day, Elizabeth slapped me good. Well, not physically. I came home and I was grousing. I know that will surprise you. That I was grousing. You expect it of Robert and Kevin, but not me. Well, I was grousing about some encounter I'd had with somebody in the church, and I wasn't real happy. She's just sort of staring at me. And I said, just to humor her, "Oh, but I love them in the Lord." And she says, "No, you don't." Well, you're right. That's a problem, isn't it? We all have those days and those moments. So why is it that Paul and writing to the Corinthians, smack dab in the middle of discussing spiritual gifts, which they were all enamored with, reminds them that the greatest evidence of spirituality is not a gift, but it's what? Chapter 13, love. It's not some mystical experience. It's not having a plethora of visions or tongues, but it's reflecting love. That's what has the mind of Christ. That's what displays the mind of Christ when we, in the hurly-burly of our relationships, which are painful at times in the church and in the world, we show that the Spirit of God has written the wisdom of God across the hearts of his people, that we are taught by the Lord, and we show love. So Paul gets his theology from the Bible, obviously, and roots it in daily practice. But I just want to add one other thing. As we all pursue love, he also gets his role model for modeling wisdom from the Bible. Because underneath this text, a good case can be made, as many people do, that Paul's thinking about Daniel. He never quotes Daniel in this passage directly, but he uses words that are used in the book of Daniel, words that are used, for example, in chapter 5, mystery, wisdom, interpret. Remember, Daniel stands before the king of Babylon to interpret for the king, the ruler of the world, the king of Babylon, who doesn't get it. He has this troubling vision of writing on the wall, and all of his magicians can't interpret it correctly, but Daniel does. Well, you might remember earlier in this passage, Paul says the rulers of the world don't comprehend Jesus. Remember that? Because nobody does, unless the Spirit of God makes him known. As we interpret spiritual truths to them, as we explain the wisdom of the cross. Well, I don't know what your lunch plans are today, but I'm probably not going to have lunch with a ruler of the world today, tomorrow, or any day this week. My calendar's pretty full for that matter. But, just like you, we have the same essential call as Paul and Daniel. That is to say, we have the privilege of lovingly interpreting spiritual things to spiritual people, to those whom God is calling into this Isaiah 54 New Covenant community, the people of God bought and wrought by the wisdom of God on the cross of Christ. So your ministry is just like that of Daniel. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, you don't go to church to go home. So that's how we think about church. Okay, I'm going to go to church today and I'm going to go home. No, no. You go to church and then you're sent out into this world to be the interpreter of God's plan for this world. As God's Spirit works through you, as you proclaim and live, whether you're talking to a ruler or your neighbor, God will use you as you live out the life of Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to have the mind of Christ. It's in the proclamation of the wisdom of the cross. Salvation is through Jesus, our Savior, who died on the cross to atone for our sin. And it's by then living out a life in tandem, in company with that, that reveals the values of the cross. There's wisdom. And that's the people we are called to be, a people of wisdom. Should we pray? Lord, it's just so evident as we look back over our own lives that if your Spirit had not been at work causing us to be born again, we would have looked at the cross of Jesus as all folly and foolishness, silliness, even bizarre. But because in your grace and mercy, you have taken the blinders off our eyes and penetrated the hardness of our hearts, we see the beauty and the wisdom of the cross of Christ. And we humbly ask, Lord Jesus, that we would live out its values and proclaim its truth. Sometimes we want to do one and not the other. Sometimes we don't want to do either one. But you don't give us that option. In fact, the same Spirit who has transformed us and taught us empowers us that we can proclaim in gentle ways and forthright ways, and that we can live a life today and tomorrow which reveals the values that matter for eternity. So help us to do that. Help us to love one another in word and in deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.